If you see the way this passage is done, it is a particular section. And it's built, you can see what it is that Paul's main focus is upon if we look at the way ideas are repeated at the beginning and the end. If you have a Bible in front of you, it really would be helpful because you can see what I'm trying to point out here. If you have a look at chapter 4, verse 1, you see this where Paul says, "As you received from us how you ought to walk." And then you see in verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." And then if you jump towards the end of the passage, verse 11, "As we instructed you, so that you may walk properly." It's this idea here of these previous instructions that they have had on what it means to walk in the Christian faith, to live as a follower of Jesus. I was having a quick look this week at, as I was thinking about this idea of walking, one of these ideas of walking to instruction is that idea of armies marching together. The earliest remarks that there are on writing, in writing about marching comes from the Roman Empire. It comes from the late time, and there's a guy called Vegetius, and he says this, he talks about constant practicing of marching quick and together. "Nothing is of any more consequence, either on the march or in the line, that all the men should keep their ranks with the greatest exactness. For troops who march in an irregular and disorderly manner are always in great danger of being defeated." Them walking in line with the instructions that they have received is key for their ongoing success. If there is too great a distance between them, when they are attacked, they aren't able to gather quickly enough together to join their shields in defense. To walk apart suggests a group of people who are not joined together in one great mission and one great aim. And what Paul is saying here, as he's writing to this church in Thessalonica, is you need to stick with these words of instruction that you have previously received from us. And there are two big purposes. This is why they are to do it. Firstly, you see there in verse 1, you ought to walk and so that to please God. And then at the very end, so that you may walk properly before outsiders. So here is Paul's main ideas. Is for them to continue in the way that they've been called to, so that they might please God and walk properly before outsiders. And these are the two ideas which drive everything that is going on throughout this passage. You might have seen here that the big word that might have caught your attention as we were working through this was that idea of sexual immorality. But it must be read within what Paul is seeking to achieve. A people who continue to walk in the way they've been instructed, so they might please God and they might walk properly before outsiders. So I've got two big points for you this evening. And the first one here is the call for the church to pursue holy love. To pursue holy love. So as we said here, the words, the term that catches your attention here is that word of sexual immorality or the passions of lust. But what Paul here is trying to do is he's helping them to fix on the idea that to walk in the ways of Jesus, to be someone who pleases God, is to live a life of holiness, to live a life of holiness. And this section here that we're looking at in our first point, which is verse 3 through to verse 8. Again, once more, it's sandwiched with similar with ideas. Have a look at verse 3. "This is the will of God, your sanctification." The word there, your sanctification, is literally your holiness. So here we've got the will of God, your holiness. And then if you go to verse 7, "For God has not called us for impurity, but holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God." So here's the thrust of what he's seeking here, is that the people would obey the will of God, which is their holiness. And then this idea of sexual morality comes within that. Holiness means to be set apart from and set apart for something. That's what holiness means. It means to be set apart from and to be set apart for something in particular. Now, let me just say this as we work through this first section. Is I don't think Paul's coming here and he's hammering the people over the head here. It doesn't seem that there's any major reason, any particular issue that's going on within the church here with regards to sexual immorality. Here is just a warning from him. Because he understands that when it comes to holiness, when it comes to being set apart from the world and being set apart for the new life that God has called his people to, is that sexual morality can be the thing that causes people to veer away from the faith, to move away from the path in following Jesus. You see, here's the thing. The arrival of Jesus caused a massive change within the life of those people who believed in him. And ultimately, as the reverberations went out, as the gospel went forth throughout the Roman Empire, it caused the world to be turned upside down. And actually, one of the key ways we see this is within the sexual morality, the sexual understanding of the empire. Paul isn't really dealing with an issue, but he's understanding that this is a way that the church looks totally different to the community that they are part of, to the society in which they live. Kyle Harper, he is a historian of this era, and he writes about how in the kind of Greco-Roman world, prostitution was a key element, a vital element of the social structures. You see, how they understood it was a safety valve for male lust. So there were the honourable women who these men of society of high rank would marry. But they were seen as being unable to control themselves. So instead of bringing damage upon their name by seeking other women of their rank, they were sent to brothels. And these weren't hidden out of sight. They were in plain sight. They were seen as a key way of maintaining public order. And so then you can imagine why this new life that these Christians have been called to was turning things upside down. Because they were being called to stick with their wives. They were being called to value the human body and the equal dignity of all women, regardless of class. We live in a time ourselves where the Christian, the biblical sexual ethic is just way out of step. I don't know about any of you. Most people here are believers, I know. Maybe if you're not, you'll understand this. I know when I talk to people about being a follower of Jesus, a man who died and rose from the dead and is still living, most people say, all right, each to their own. That's your own business. But when we start to talk about what that means for our sexuality, for our sexual lives, that's where the heat starts to turn up. That's when people start to get interested. And that's where people start to think, whoa, whoa, whoa. Now that's out of line. You see, we live in a time where for these people who this was written to, their sexual morality was dictated by their culture. But we live in a time now where it is dictated by the individual. Let me kind of describe it to you in this way. I don't know if any of you are fans of Pointless. I like watching it when I can, though we've cut back on it recently, so it's Tig's favourite show, lovely bright colours, and it distracts him too much. But have you ever noticed, if any of you have watched Pointless, Alexander Armstrong is the host, and when he talks to the guests for the first time, he says to them, "Tell me all about yourself." I don't know if any of you are as intrigued as I am to the answers. People say, "Tell me all about yourself." And people say, "Well, I work in this job, or I do this in my spare time." No one ever seems to be married to anyone, have children. No one talks about where they're from. Actually, this is because we live in a time that is deeply individualized. There's been research done looking at the different ways that people answer that question, "Who are you?" If you go to cultures outside of the West, people are most likely to define themselves by their family, where they're from. But when it comes to the world that we live in, it's mainly things like our ambitions, our achievements, our abilities, our attributes. You see, we define ourselves by our internal desires and our concerns. And so this idea then that sexual morality is dictated by something external to us, that our sexual lives are under the will of God, this brings great friction to the way that most people understand that. That is why when most of us talk about that, that's when we get the greatest pushback from friends or family. And so here, Paul is saying that our lives are not to be dictated by the community in which we live. He's saying to us, our holiness is not to be dictated by our internal desires, but by the will of God. But he also understands that he understands the world, the people to whom he is writing. You see, we can be persuaded, can't we, in the intellect. I understand how God defines sexual morality. But when it comes to the affections, they can lead us in a totally different way. And having worked with students in the past, I've seen this over and over again. Students who are convinced on the Bible's teaching, but the moment they get into a relationship, it all falls to the wayside. But let's not just hand this and land this on students. You see this in other areas of life. You see this in other ages and stages of life. You see the happily married man or woman who, upon a lingering touch from someone that they are attracted to, suddenly starts to veer and move away. And this is Paul's concern here. And so then Paul then has three things that he calls them to. Paul's, this God's call to holiness has three verbs, three commands that they are called to. And the first one there is to abstain from sexual immorality. To abstain from sexual immorality. You see that in verse 3. And so I suppose it is helpful now just to define what I mean when I talk about sexual morality. Not what I mean, but what the Bible means. In the Bible, the sexual morality that God calls us to is this understanding that sex has one place where it is right and good, which is within the marriage of one man and one woman. Anything outside of that is understood to be sexual morality. For you see, the marriage is a place of safety and security. It is a place in which sex is where man and woman become intimate together, and a place in where children are brought into the world and kept safely. I understand we live east of Eden, and sin has come in and destroyed many of that, but it is still something that was part of God's original creation of this world. And so anything outside of that marriage between one man and one woman is considered to be sexual immorality. And here then, Paul says, abstain from that. Abstain here means to keep a considerable distance from. So think of it in this way. It's like abstaining doesn't mean going to a chocolate shop when you're meant to be trying to go back to the gym and getting back into shape. It's not like going to the chocolate shop and leaving your wallet behind because you think to yourself, well, if I don't have my wallet, then I won't be tempted to buy anything. Now, the idea from abstain is to stay as far away as possible from the chocolate shop. Trivial illustration, I understand. But the idea is to stay as far away as possible from any kind of temptation that would lead to sexual immorality. And let me talk of it within one area of application, which would be pornography. I was reading a book by a lady called Peggy Orenstein. She was doing research into how teenage boys and young men understand sex. And she said in this, when talking to boys and young men, she would lose all credibility if she asked them, have you ever watched porn? Because the question she should be asking them was, when did you first watch it? When was your first exposure to it? I think we don't realise how pervasive at times that porn is, how large the industry is. One porn website in particular, in one year, 2019, there were over 42 billion visits to that site. That's an average of 115 million visits per day. That's the equivalent of the populations of Canada, Australia, Poland and the Netherlands all visiting this one site in one day. And we can talk about all the statistics of it, but the issue with porn is just how corrosive it is. How it changes the way we view one another. Because it turns sex into consumption. It turns those whom we are attracted to into those who benefit us and us alone. It changes the way we understand sex and puts great pressure because pornography is not real. It gives us a distorted view of what it is. And it causes real damage to real lives. And so here what Paul is saying is abstain from it. Stay away from it. And what he's going to say then in his next point is because what the issue is when we're being involved in things like porn or any kind of sexual morality, we are not treating our bodies as those which are redeemed by God. You see the second one there, so abstain from sexual morality. Verse 4, his other thing, this holiness, is to that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Holiness, as we have said, is not like the world sees it, as in verse 6. It is holiness to treat your body in holiness, is to be shaped by a concern to mirror the nature and character of God, who is himself the holy, holy, holy one. But what I want us to focus in on is that word there, honor. That word there, honor, can mean dignity. It means value. It means to be precious. It's the same language that Paul uses elsewhere in one of his other letters to say this to the people, that you are those who were bought with a price. It's the same language there. So what he's saying there, to treat your body as honourable, as valuable, as precious, means it's like not using your fine silver serving spoon to pick up dog poo. And what he's saying here is don't use your body in a way that is contrary to God's will for your life. And so what he's saying here to people is if you are entertaining dangerous temptations, walk away from it, because you are not treating your body as that which has been bought by God for his purpose. You see, the idea that drives the way that we understand our sexuality is that we are those who have been made in God's image, and we are those who have been bought by Jesus, who is himself the image of God. That Jesus, with his own death on the cross, has bought us so that we might be brought into a new life. We are precious, not because of anything that we have done, but because of the price that was paid for us. And so what he's saying here is, do not do this. Know how to control your body because it has been bought for a particular purpose. But I think there's also a comforting word in here for some. Because here is the reminder that your body is precious. I don't know the history of everybody here, but I imagine that there might be some here or some who might listen to this later whose own lives have been impacted deeply because of sexual sin. Whether that is something that you've done yourself or whether that is something that's been done to you. And what the deceiver might say to you is then that you are of no value. You are not precious. But here's a reminder. You are called to keep your body in honor and preciousness and value because that is what Jesus has given to you. In the sight of God, you are precious and loved and cared for. So regardless of what has happened to any of us in the past, regardless to what we have done, you are precious, you are honourable, you are valued in the sight of God. And then finally, the third thing that Paul talks to the church here about their holiness is he says there in verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. If porn is corrosive to us, if it's acidic to our relationships, then adultery is like a bomb detonating. What Paul here is talking about is he says here the language is literally taking advantage, where it says they're wronging his brother. It's saying taking advantage of his brother, of those who are in Christ. If you've ever seen a church where adultery has happened, it destroys the unity of those people. It breaks down the bonds between one another because it takes advantage of that most trusted and that most beautiful of unions between one man and one woman. And this is what Paul is warning them against here, not to wrong, not to take advantage of your brother. And there is a really severe warning at the end of this, as you see there in verse 6, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warns you. Here is the reminder, anyone who causes great damage by taking advantage of their brothers or sisters in this way, God will punish. This is a serious matter that Paul is seeking to proactively warn them against. And so we might summarize this first section here as saying that what Paul is saying is sexual immorality denies the will of God. Verse 7, it denies the new life that we are called into. And verse 8, it denies the gift of God. The gift of God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to God's people to lead us into righteousness, to help us discern between what is dangerous and corrosive and what is good and fruitful. The Holy Spirit, which is given to God's people to lead them into holiness and to partake in sexual morality, is to deny the gift that God has given to his people. And so Paul here is wanting to get out ahead of them and to warn them and to caution them so that they might continue to march in step with the instructions that they have previously received. And so he cautions them, saying, steer clear of the old passions and pursue holy love. And then secondly, our second point, where we'll spend a lot less time, I promise you, is Paul then, in the rest of this little section here, calls on the church to continue in true love and live in quiet integrity. Continue in true love and live in quiet integrity. And this little section we're reading here, this is not a change the world text. This is about the ordinary Christian life. Probably quite a few of us here will have grown up with stories of Christians who hid refugees from Nazis, or of Christians who traveled to far off islands with cannibals and converting them to the faith. But here, Paul is concerned with the mundane, with the everyday. And so he opens up here with encouragement. He says here, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. Think of it in this way. If you're in a car with a friend and they put on the music and you think to yourself, great, this is wonderful. You can just sit back and you say, keep the tunes coming and turn up the volume. I've got nothing to critique your taste in. And what Paul's saying here is, I've got nothing to critique when it comes to your love for one another. Just keep going and turn up the volume. I love the way that John Calvin writes on this little section here. He says this: love was engraved on their hearts, so there was no need of letters written on paper for them. My experience when it comes to this congregation here is just what Paul is saying to this church in Thessalonica. In our year and a half here, we have been flooded with love by so many people. And so I feel pretty confident to say exactly what Paul is saying here is just continue on loving one another and loving the saints of his church here in this country and abroad. Just like he says to them here, he says it's not just their love for one another, but their love for the Christians all throughout Macedonia in modern day Greece. And so what we can say is just continue in brotherly love for one another. But then he gives you final three commands here. You see that there in verse 11. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So here, turn up the volume on what you're doing. And to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you. Now this, just as I've been spending time reading through this, is just a reminder that much of the Christian life really is lived in the ordinary. It is integrity in the everyday life. You see there where he's talking about that, aspiring to live quietly. It is to be a body who are known not for crazy, outlandish actions, but those who work with your hands, who mind your own affairs, who take their responsibilities seriously. That's what he's talking about there with minding your own affairs. What he's talking about there with working with your hands. He's talking about there is taking up your responsibilities. not abdicating your duties, but seeking to look after those whom you have been put in charge of, seeking to love your neighbor and care for them, not being dependent on anyone. In Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica, you can see here that he's probably heard that some people are starting maybe to take advantage of the kindness of others. He writes about the idle, those who do not work hard for their own meals, but live off the kindness of others. His concern here is not about those who, for different reasons, are struggling to make ends meet, but he's talking about those who refuse to make ends meet, even though they can. And what Paul is saying is to be someone who walks in the way that God has called them to, is to be the one who works diligently and with integrity, who keeps up with their chores, who does their work well. Because remember, where the Bible first begins is a God who works and rests. It is the pattern that is set for God's people, to be those who work hard and rest well. And so here, what Paul is saying is to live properly before outsiders, is not to be flash, as Alan was talking about this morning, but to be faithful. To be one who takes up their duties with delight, who works for God in every area of their life. And so that's his concern here. This is what Paul is driving the people towards. Let me finish like this. Here we've seen this idea about God's will for the life of his people. And so many people get caught up in trying to discern what is God's will for their life. What purposes, what great plans has he for us? But what Paul has been doing here is he's saying, we have already told you. We have already instructed you. His plan is simple. It is living a holy life. It is continuing in loving one another. And it is seeking to live in quiet integrity. How that looks in each person's life, that is for you to pray about and to think through. But that is the call in all our lives. God has a will and a purpose for all of us, and he's made it known. And it is to be set apart from the world and to live a life which glorifies him. He calls us to walk in step with his word. Let's pray together.